It's on sit, walk, and stand. If you recall that also, three postures of a disciple in the book of Ephesians that we're going through. If you are a Christian, if you are trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life this morning, then you are a disciple. And if you are a disciple, then you probably struggle with that dichotomy that you experience in different messages, things you read, between what seems to be grace and guilt, grace and service. This idea of, on the one hand, Christian life is by grace. You can simply relax and appreciate and enjoy all that God has done for you. The pressure's off. Relax. It's by grace. Except, don't relax too much because, hey, you know, there's a lot to be done. There's the Great Commission. You need to bring every area of your life under the subjection to the Lordship of Christ. And so if you are not in that posture, then you need to feel guilty about what you're not doing or stop doing what you are doing or all the rest of it and say, well, how does this fit together? Is it by grace or is it by works? And I'm suggesting, I've been offering to you, my thesis is the book of Ephesians. By the way, Ephesians, in some of the original manuscripts, does not say Ephesians. Most scholars think that Ephesians was a circulatory letter, probably went to Ephesus first. But it was of such basic, fundamental importance that this was a letter circulated among all the churches. And so this is a foundational letter in New Testament, the place of discipleship. And it's in this letter that Paul seeks to address these things. And so what we've done is we've begun to look at that to see how Ephesians puts together the idea of grace, which we're saying is pictured in sitting. I'm sitting in what Christ has done. I'm seated in what He has done. And the idea of service, the walk, and that's pictured in walking. Seven times that word's used in Ephesians, our walk, walk, walk. And the walk comes out of the sitting. We walk, you know, you can't picture it, you can't think of it, you know, naturally, but you got to put these things in your mind, that the reason you are able to walk in Christ is because you are seated in Christ. And the key in all of that in the book of Ephesians is chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, that's really the theme verse of the whole book, where Paul says, I urge you that you will live, and the word he uses in the Greek is walk. I urge you that you will walk according to your sitting. And the word he uses there is calling. You say, I urge that you will bring your life into, and remember the word that's used there, it's worthy, is really a word that means bring into equilibrium, two sides of a scale, that you will bring your life into equilibrium, into balance, with the grace, the calling, the sitting that you are doing in what Christ has done for you. And so chapters 1 to 3 are all indicatives. Here's who you are and what you have in Christ. No commands, hardly any commands, all statements of fact. This is who you are and what you have in Christ. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are mostly imperatives, commands, instructions. Here's how to walk. But the walking is based on the sitting. And when you walk after the sitting, you find that you are attacked, and so you need to stand as Satan attacks you. And so you sit foundationally, you walk out of the sitting, and you stand when you're attacked. And that's the Christian life. And putting those things together, I'm suggesting, is the key to understand how it is that God intends for us to live the Christian life and to live it without losing the joy and all the confusion about whether it's a grace or the guilt or all this kind of stuff. All right, now, having gone through that, just a couple things I want to review this morning before we go on. First of all, this idea of sitting. Remember where that comes from. Chapter 1, verse 19, Paul's called our attention to the fact that we have in God's incomparably great power, which was at work in the resurrection, we talked about, we celebrated last week particularly, verse 20, which He exerted in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead. By the way, I was even thinking, just preaching this, you know, on resurrection on Easter, saying, hey, I'm sorry about the resurrection, just why bother disturbing the series, just go right on. I thought, I won't fly with you guys, you know, you say, hey, that's kind of sneaking. We wanted a resurrection message. We didn't want just kind of sneaking it in as one of the points. But there it is. And it's part of, you see, it's a basic part of what Paul's talking about here, is that we are a resurrection people. But you see what he says in verse 20 there, He seated Christ when He raised Him. When He raised Jesus from the dead, He seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms at God's right hand. Now, a few verses later, chapter 2, verse 6, he says, and God raised us up with Christ. We're a resurrection people. We're an Easter people. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. Now again, what is that heavenly realms? We talked about that. I'm feeling like I want to nail some things down here this morning, because I talked to you and I'm sort of feeling like, before we move on, I'd like to go on to the prepositions, you know, what it means to have be seated with Christ, and that we are in Christ, our faith is on Christ, we are under Christ, it's all through Christ, you know, all that. But I want to take a couple of weeks, actually we're going to take 3 weeks here now, to kind of reestablish the foundations of this. So again, what was the heavenlies? The heavenlies, remember, the fact that you and I are seated in the heavenlies means, the heavenlies refers to that transcendent reality which endures beyond this material world. The heavenlies has to do with the spiritual transcendent reality that is the first foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth, where in fact all that God has established will be fulfilled. Christ reigned, new heavens, new earth, no sin, all the rest of that. We are now living by faith in that reality. Now, I try to think, how can I illustrate this thing? I mean, this is hard to get a hold of, you know? I mean, you got to really work. You sort of smell the smoke as you're, you know, some of you back there trying to think, where? What are you talking about? Here's a lame example, all right? Let's suppose you're sitting in a boat out in the ocean. And you're on the ocean, and so the boat's bobbing, and some days, you know, it's really nice. It's calm. Water is glistening like diamonds in the sun, and it's great. Other days, sort of rocky, you know, and the sun goes behind a cloud, storms come up, and you start rocking in that boat and gets really rough. A storm comes, and the thing is wild, it's going all over, you think you're going to get swamped. That's like the circumstances of your life. Now, what Paul's saying is you got an anchor. But this anchor is not like an anchor in a boat that goes down into the sand to keep you, because you still might swamp. This anchor goes up instead of down. All right, so this anchor is going into the heavenlies. The chain is your faith that you hang on to that. But that anchor is holding you so that no matter how much you're bobbing up and down, you can never swamp. Because your life, your stability, your fixed point is anchored in the heavenlies, no matter how much the boat bobs, all right? Pretty stupid example, right? Maybe it'll help somebody, I don't know. Anyway, I'm sure I'll get comments on it. That I know. And I'll get two or three of you that will want to improve it. But if you just made the anchor, you know, hey, you play around with it. Do what you want. Anyway, all I want to try to do this morning and next week, is to deal with this. What does it mean then to be seated in the heavenlies? This morning I want to focus, what does that mean negatively? And next week I want to talk about what it means positively. Negatively, when Paul says we are seated in the heavenlies, it's in the context of the first five verses of Ephesians chapter 2. So let's read from God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, to see this picture. And then notice as I'm reading, there are four things that Paul says that are no longer true of you because you're seated in the heavenlies. What are those four negatives? First of all, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Four things that are no longer true of you. Number one, you are no longer dead but alive. I am no longer dead, but alive. You see, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. Kind of interesting, see? You used to live in death. So he doesn't say you were just totally dead. He says you were, you used to be living in a death. But, verse 4, contrast, because of his great love, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive. You see, who were dead. He's raised us up, verse 6, in Christ and seated us with him. Now, this is foundational. Being seated with Christ goes far beyond this, but don't miss that basic principle. In fact, I would suggest that you can never understand fully the extent of the pain of your life before Christ, the extent of the regret, the twistedness of your family relations, until you fully appreciate that without Christ, you're dead. Paul could not use a stronger word. He says you were dead. And yet we as Christians continue to wonder, why am I so messed up? Why is it that since I've come to Christ, I'm not all of a sudden able to live what the Bible says and enjoy it and simply get over these life-dominating sins? Paul says you were dead. You have now been made alive, but that principle of death, that deadness to God and to His ways and to His wisdom and to spiritual things, is something that still bears its scars on you. You were dead. Now you're alive in Christ. Without Christ this morning, you sit here dead. If Jesus is not in your life, you look alive. You look like you're well-dressed, fairly healthy. But in fact, peel off enough layers of your life and you will find death and hopelessness. Without Christ, there is no life. There's only death. But God, out of His mercy, made us alive. I say it again. We're an Easter people. We have been raised. That's what the baptism was about. That's why when I said to Dubrovkin's assignment, your baptism whispers to you every day, you are alive. You have come out of the tomb. You are alive in Jesus Christ. So whatever other problems you're facing, whatever other things you're thinking, how am I going to get through this semester? What am I going to do about these bills? Or what about this health problem? Whatever else it is that's in your life, remember, big issue's been settled. I was dead. I was facing a hopeless, living death in this life and for eternity. And now death is no longer the enemy that has won. I'm alive. And I'm alive forever. And that is something to amen about. Second thing, Paul says is no longer true of you. You no longer belong to this world. I no longer belong to this world. See again, verse 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Then, verse 6, in contrast, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. Used to belong to this world, now your home is in the heavenly realms. This world used to determine your values, your goals, what was important to you, your desires. This world used to tell you whether you were an important person or not. Whether you had hair and a face and a shape like Jennifer Aniston and the people on Friends or Melrose Place or whatever else, you see. That was your standard. And you said, that determines whether I'm important. Whether I am a person who is somebody who can feel good about myself. But you see, Paul says, you are no longer part of this world. It no longer determines your value. And it no longer determines your values. You no longer belong to this world. You don't fit in it. And so when people in the carpool or in the neighborhood or hanging around the office at the coffee breaks talk about what's important, just with a guy in the neighborhood yesterday, and hey, you know, we moved in this house. I thought, this is a pretty nice house. I'm very content here. I find out that our house, our neighborhood is just on its way to the real houses. You know, and so this guy's talking about this house he got that, man, this was a steal. It's worth $450,000, and he got it for $380,000. And he's describing, you know, the spiral staircases and the cherry foyer and with a marble and all this kind of stuff. You know, and that's where it's at. And you hear those things, and you feel an ambivalence, don't you? Part of you wants to fit in the discussion. You know, you don't want to be the wet blanket and say, "Ah, that doesn't really matter. Yeah, I'm not living for this world." Yeah, right. That's because you don't have it. So you want to fit. You know, you don't want to sound like the sour grapes. But in your heart, you know you don't fit. Right? They're talking about this stuff, and inside there's something in you that's saying, man, I just can't get into this. Part of me is kind of caught up, but part of me just says, I know that's not where it's at. Because, you see, you don't belong to this world. That's why you're feeling that. In fact, Jesus says it's even stronger than that back in John chapter 15. Jesus said in verse 18, if the world hates you. Now that word hate, it means to reject. You know, it's this idea of you don't fit, but it's a strongly emotional word. If the world hates you, then keep in mind it hated me first. Oh, that's something worth remembering. My master didn't fit here either. If you belong to the world, Jesus goes on to say, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. But I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. That's why you don't fit. He goes on in chapter 16, very last verse, says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Paul says, you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, but you no longer are in that situation. You no longer fit here. You're like the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, looking for that better city. And you know you don't fit. In fact, James puts it even stronger. He says, even to have your heart caught up in the things of this world is utterly inconsistent with the love of God. Not meaning you can't enjoy it, but having your heart wrapped around this world. Because you no longer belong here. You no longer fit here. And so when you find that you're being tempted to buy into the world's value system, maybe it's an ad on TV, it's a discussion, something in your, you know, families are sometimes the most difficult because you want to fit with members of your family, and you don't fit. The conversation leaves you out. Remember, I don't belong here. I'm a pilgrim here. I'm moving through here. Where I belong is in the heavenlies. And that's why I feel that. But that's good news. Because it means also the third thing. By the way, I noticed one example of this was when I was talking to my daughter Heather on the phone. She's been through college, has a job now. She was considering going on to graduate school. She said something I thought was very instructive to me. She said, Dad, I realized that the only reason I'd go on for a grad degree right now is so that I would fit with the people that I wanted to be like. And she said, that wasn't a godly motive, so I'm not going to go on for the degree. And I thought, there was an illustration of exactly that struggle. Why do I want to go on? Why do I want to do this? Is it simply to fit? Or because God's calling me for some other reason to serve Him more effectively? Remember, in those times when you're making choices and you're being caught in that tension, the world's values don't control what I do. And the third thing that leads me to, that I'm able to rejoice in, is I no longer am under the dominion of Satan. No longer under the dominion of Satan. He says in verses 1, 2, 3, you were dead, transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All right, so this is the spirit that is behind the world's values. But, verse 4, because of His great love, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Verse 6, He raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. And so we have been delivered from Satan's kingdom. Notice that spirit that's behind the world's values in verse 2 is described as a who. It's not an impersonal spirit. It's the spirit who is at work. He's a person. The Bible calls him Satan, the adversary. He's the one who is seeking to work in verse 2, those who are disobedient. Literally, the Greek is sons of disobedience. Those are his children. He owns them. This is why you failed so much in the past in your resolutions of self-improvement. Apart from Christ, you have no power to be able to put off those habits and those debilitating ways of dysfunction. Because you were part of his kingdom. You were under his control. You were under his power. But Paul says, because you're seated in Christ, you are no longer under his power. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 puts it like this in the parallel. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. You see, Satan no longer has power to blind you to the gospel. Before Christ, you couldn't understand it. It didn't make sense. Just sharing the gospel with somebody this week, and as we were going through it and trying to grasp the principles, all of a sudden it was like watching a light bulb go on. And it was the sense that, well, Satan's just lost his grip there. You know, the person was able to see, so that's what grace is. You see, and Satan can no longer blind you. When the Spirit of God comes in deliverance and when Jesus comes to bring you out of that kingdom, Satan can no longer blind you. The gospel's stupid. It doesn't make sense. It's not realistic. It doesn't relate to where I am. And all of a sudden, it's the most relevant thing in the world. Satan can no longer bind you in disobedience. Can neither blind you nor bind you in the disobedience that keeps you captive to those things that you hate and yet don't seem to be able to shed. Let me be even more personal. Many of us here, as Christians, are competent perfectionists. So now, here he goes back on this again. Listen, brothers and sisters, I keep coming back to this because I think this is the issue for us. You know, I can talk about this other stuff. You say, yeah. This is where we're at. Let me describe what I mean. We come to Christ. We come in our weakness. And then we realize our lives need to change. We say, oh, the Bible says, start doing this. Okay, so I start doing that. Bible says, stop doing this. Okay, well, I can stop doing that. And after a while, you keep moving on. And the issues get deeper. Like, again, peeling off the layers of an onion. And after a while, you begin to, you know, your motto has been, you know, because you're this, competent perfectionist and, you know, kind of compulsive like so many of us are, myself included, you know. Hey, give me a challenge. It's like a dog with a bone, you know. Man, I got to change my life, huh? Okay, tell me what I got to do. You know, and that's our view of discipleship. But after a while, we begin to see, I am changing the external behavior, but it's not my heart that's changing. Now, at that point, you've hit a watershed. Because at that point, either you say, I can't change my heart. Man, that is humbling. Man, I thought I could do this stuff. You know, discipleship. Tell me what to do. I'll do it. But I can't do that. So what happens? We begin to fake it. We begin to move along with the external behavior according to what people expect, and our heart remains unchanged. And because we're faking it, we begin to lose joy. Because we start living a dichotomy. We're starting to live in that realm that says, well, here's how I ought to be living, but I know my heart's not there. But I will appear to be living on this level and enjoying it, while inside I know that my heart is not really changed. And so as we do that, more and more we lose the joy of our salvation. Grace is just too darned embarrassing. I really can't go before God and simply say, I, in my own flesh, have no power over the sin in my heart. I don't want to give you my time and my money. I don't want to put aside the bitterness against that person who's hurt me so wrongfully. I can't do it. I won't do it. And I live in a dichotomy. And what I'm saying here is that Paul's saying by being seated in the heavenlies, you and I need to be able to say, I am no longer under His power. But the power that I have now is in Jesus Christ by faith. It is not a power for me to change my heart. But I can affirm in Christ, I am seated in the heavenlies. I am no longer under the power of Satan. And therefore, by faith, Jesus can change my heart. Brothers and sisters, until we get down to that level, we're going to be living a dishonest and lacking a joy in our Christian life. And we look okay. And we wonder why there's not more power and joy. It's because we are still living under the dominion in our minds of Satan, because we haven't shed by faith the fact that I have no power in myself. Jesus is my only power. I was talking to somebody just recently about this who'd been living in depression. And this person was saying, and this person was a mature Christian in a public arena, well known. And they were saying, I'm living this, but I don't feel it, and I'm living depression. And I relate to people, and I'm telling, because I really still believe with my mind it's true, but in my heart, I'm really wondering. And we talked about this issue, and the person finally came to the point of saying, you're right, it's my pride. It's my pride. I can't face the fact that I can't do this. And that only Jesus in me can do it, and I'm struggling with that. And as they've begun to repent of that, begun to ask God to change that, there's a new joy that's beginning to appear in their life. I don't know if that speaks to any of you, but that is a very practical implication of what it means to be seated in the heavenlies and not under the dominion of Satan. You don't have that power. You only have it through Jesus in the heavenlies. Finally, the last thing that this means is that you and I, by the way, for those of you that like to fill in the blanks, I'm not going over that one, but 1 John 5:18-19 talks about how you're no longer under the power of the evil one. He can't harm you. You are safe, is the words I was going to put in the blank. I'm not going to develop that. Go on to the fourth point. I'm no longer under the wrath of God. No longer under the wrath of God. Again, look at chapter 2, verse 3. All of us who also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Verse 2 says that we were sons of disobedience. Verse 3 says we were children of wrath. That's the literal Greek. We're children of wrath. By nature, objects of wrath. We don't hear much about that today. Sin today in many churches and on TV is often presented as negative, mostly in terms of how it affects me. Sin is something that I want to get rid of because it messes up my life. The Bible says that's just skimming the surface. The real issue of sin, the reason that sin is so terrible, is not because of what it does to us, the harm that it does to my life. It's because it's an assault upon the majesty and the rule of God. It's because sin is robbing Him of the honor that He deserves. It deserves His wrath. In fact, as God, holy and just and righteous as He is, He must exercise wrath against sin. The whole universe would dissolve into chaos if God were to allow any sin to go unpunished because of the anarchy that that would bring. And so, sin is terrible because sin assaults God. Therefore, you and I were objects of wrath. We were citizens of Hiroshima, waiting for the bomb to come. And beyond being citizens of Hiroshima, living in that arena, knowing that we were provoking the one who could destroy the entire populace, we also had a personal sentence of execution upon us. We're doubly condemned. We're condemned because we're part of a world that is doomed. And we are under personal damnation because of our own personal disobedience and flagrant denial of God's rule in our lives. And the Bible says, you think you've got problems. You don't know what problems you have until you face that one squarely. And so when Paul says, you were by nature objects of wrath, and then, in the very next verse, he says, but because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. St. Paul's saying, you're always trying to scale down God's demands so that you can meet them. Paul says, you're under His wrath because His standards are uncompromisable. The whole initiative laid with Him. He loved you. And He sent Jesus as the shield to stand between you and that holocaust of wrath. Between the bomb and the sentence of execution. He stood between you and the wrath of God and took 100% of it upon Himself. And when Jesus did that, that left nothing of God's wrath for you. It's all gone. It's completely dissolved in the person of Jesus Christ. You are no longer under God's wrath. Amen. The God who sent the flood in Noah's day. The God who vaporized Sodom and Gomorrah. The God who brought destruction upon Jerusalem in 70 AD and leveled it to the ground. Who drove the Canaanites out of the land because of their abominations. The God who speaks in Revelation of the destruction of Babylon. Woe, woe to Babylon, the city of this world, for in 1 hour your doom has come. That God has poured that all out on Jesus. And there's nothing left for you. Do you feel that this morning? Do you feel the removal of His displeasure? So that when you read, He has raised me up in Christ. I am seated in the heavenlies. His wrath is no longer upon me. I understand that whatever difficulties I experience at His hand is the chastening hand of a father, not the vindictive hand of a judge. Rather that He is 100% for me. No longer under His wrath. No longer. You feel that? Is that part of you? Is that a song in your heart when you get up in the morning? Whatever happens today, I am no longer under God's wrath. I'm no longer dead. I'm no longer under the dominion of Satan. I'm no longer part of this world. I'm seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. And God is calling me to live up to my identity. I have a new identity as one seated with Him. And this day, God is giving me the opportunity by faith to live up to that new identity. That is the relationship between sitting and walking. Christian, live up to your new identity. Do you believe that you are seated in the heavenlies with Christ? If so, say amen. I hope that's a confession of your heart. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come. Simply thank You for the fact that You have saved us. We are seated in the heavenlies. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know that, pray that You would give them their rest until that's settled. And Lord, we pray that for those of us who do know it, help us to live by faith and not by trying to change in our own efforts. But to live up to that new identity You've given to us by the faith that lays hold of the power of Christ. This week, in practical, specific ways that You'll show us and remind us of. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.